If you turn back in your Bibles to Psalm 33 or in your bulletins, Psalm 33 is the psalm we're going to be looking at this morning. As many of you know, our due date was Friday. Obviously, the baby has not come because we're here with you, much to... maybe my dismay because I have to preach, and Paul's great joy. Sorry, Paul, I'm going to share this. Last night, Paul was sharing with me that he had some stress dreams about me getting into this moment right here and saying, looking at Pam, and then saying, I've got to go. You're up. I like that plan. Thanks, yeah. Good crowd today. Good crowd today. Thanks, Carter. Yeah, so, we all have stress dreams though, don't we? I had one recently, Darlene Fryer, administrator, came up to me in my dream and she said, Kyle, we have no money and we're going to have to close up shop in 2 weeks. I said, what? And I was kind of stressed out about that. Scared. What are you scared of? The rain? Thunder and lightning, which you don't experience very much, maybe right outside your home. Like the Von Trapp children? Or are you scared that we're going to fall into another recession? That we're approaching a global financial meltdown, maybe? Are you worried about the escalating situation in North Korea or Iran? Wondering, are we going to head into another war, and if so, will our country be able to withstand it? What are you worried about? Maybe a little closer to home? Is it your GPA? Will you be able to get into that grad school? Or will I be able to continue on with my scholarship? Will I pass? Or perhaps questions like, will he ever ask? Will she say yes? Will they stay together? Or is this the end? Maybe you are afraid of failure. Will I be able to make it at this new job? Will the kids turn out all right? Or it's twin exposure? You feel like the Wizard of Oz, and you wonder when the little terrier's going to come up and rip down the sheet so that that projection of yourself that you have put forth to everyone is going to be shown as just a charade. What are you worried about? What are you scared of? Is it death? The medical prognosis? Why? Maybe you're like me and you're like, what does it mean that I've been coughing up blood this last week? Or is it the death of someone else? A German philosopher said, every angst that humans experience participates in this death angst. All these questions are really a question of loss, death, in small and little ways. And perhaps the question behind all these questions, if we're honest, is this. Can I trust God? Can I trust God? Is He willing and able to help me? What do you do when you're scared? What do you do when you worry, when the thunderstorms of life hit? Well, I tell you what we're going to do this morning. We're going to do exactly what the Von Trapp children did. Remember what comforted them? They sang. They turned to a song. We're going to turn to a song this morning, Psalm 33, to help us out. Before we do that, let me pray. Father, I ask that as we look at your word, you would increase our faith. Increase our faith by increasing our knowledge of you. And may that not be just a piece of intellectual property, but something that invades the very center of our lives, that we walk out of here living in. For Jesus' sake, we ask it. Amen. Well, as the people of God would sing Psalm 33, it is a song, and it's even a declaration to sing God. You see that call at the very beginning of the psalm. Shout for joy in the Lord, O you righteous. Praise befits the upright. And as they would sing this psalm here, they would sing reasons to trust in God. There are several reasons in the psalm, and we're going to look at three of those this morning. And all of them, every single one of them, has to do with God. The first is that actually God is Lord. It's interesting, sometimes when people ask me or they tell me that they don't believe in God, usually this comes up when they find out that I'm a pastor. Well, I don't believe in God. The way I like to respond is this. Oh, well, tell me about the God you don't believe in. And after they tell me about the God they don't believe in, I say, oh, I don't believe in that God either. See, because when we talk about the concept of God as Christians, we're talking about something very specific. God is simply a generic phrase. We're not talking about the God of deists. This isn't the God of "In God We Trust" on our dollar bill. The God of deists and our founding fathers. This is a very specific God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And He is Lord. That is how He revealed Himself. When He first revealed Himself to Moses in Exodus 6:7, He says that you will know that I am the Lord. That I, the Lord, am your God. John Frame, a professor and theologian, writes this: the first thing, and in one sense the only thing, we need to know about God is that He is Lord. Surely no name, no description of God is more central to the Scripture than this. And our psalm explores the lordship of God, the fact that He is Lord. First, it shows us in verses 6 through 9 that He is Lord over creation. And see, if you are going to, what verses 6 through 9 do is they establish a certain relationship between God and the rest of His creation. If you're going to understand anything about Christianity and the Christian belief and Christian thought, then it all starts here. In the beginning, God. Period. It starts with Him. There is nothing before Him. There is nothing behind Him. He is without end. He is without beginning. And it is through Him that all things came into existence. He defines and determines reality. The reality of the world does not define and determine Him. Look in verse 6. It says, by the word of the Lord the heavens were made, by the breath of His mouth all their host. He spoke, verse 9. He spoke, and it came to be. He commanded, and it stood firm. And notice how God exercises His lordship over the creation. His word. His breath. How hard is it for you to speak? Like a word. The word I just said, or the myriad of words. It's obviously not hard for me because that's why I preach so long. It's effortless. That's how it was for God to make the creation. Think about how powerful your breath is. I have a hard time, you know, I'm getting up there in years. I have a hard time blowing out my birthday candles. I actually have since I was about 6. Galaxies were created with the breath of his mouth. This is how powerful he is. He is the one and only God. And he deserves our absolute love and allegiance. We were made for him. The stars, the sun, the moon, all of creation, including you, were made to do his bidding. That is our relationship to the Creator. He is Lord over his creation, but he's not only Lord over his creation, he is also Lord over history. Look in verses 10 and 11. Verses 10 and 11 compare the counsel and the plans of God to the counsel and the plans of the nations. Verse 10 says, "The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He frustrates the plans of the peoples." I don't know about you, but if you were like me, then I'm guessing you tend to think that you're in control of your life. But we know that that's just not true. I mean, just think about it. How many of you made plans last week? Were any of your plans frustrated? I mean, who gets done everything they want to get done in a day? I've never had one day where I got done everything I wanted to get done. We make our plans. We make our plans. Kings make their plans. But it's not our plans that are ultimate. Proverbs 16:9 says, "The mind of a man plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps." The mind of a man plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. You see, it's not my plans. It's not kings of nations' plans. These things do not determine reality. These things do not determine history. What determines history are the plans and purposes of God. Look, it says in verse 11, "The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart to all generations." What do you think determines history? Kim Jong-il? The President of the United States? The Greek financial crisis? The strength of the euro? The price of gold and crude oil? These do not determine history. These do not determine history. You know what else doesn't determine history? My iCal. My calendar. And neither does yours. The plans and purposes of God, those are the things that determine history. And what this text is getting us to realize, that if we are going to trust God, then we're going to have to come to grips with the fact that he and not we are Lord. That he is Lord and not us. That his plans and purposes prevail. And this was brought very home to me this week, very much so. You know why? Because I'm preaching. I mentioned this to you earlier, but both Paul, our pastoral intern, and I were both preparing sermons this week. And through the whole week, we're sitting there, and he's kind of texting me, and I'm texting him, and we're talking to one another, and we're saying, "Nope, baby hasn't come yet, so I'm on." And then if I wasn't on, he was up. And even up until this morning, we had no idea. I was planning to call him at 2 a.m. if I needed to. See, because I didn't even know until I mounted this pulpit whether I would be preaching this morning or not. I am not in control of my life. And neither are you. God is in control. And if we are going to learn to trust him, then we must give up that bit of control that we feel like we have. You see, I believe that if if we have a hard time trusting God, if we are anxious, then the reason is because somehow, somewhere, we believe that somehow we are actually in control of our history. But to submit to Him and to submit to His Lordship is to submit to His plans and His purposes. And when you do that, guess what? You can be free of anxiety because you know exactly what the future holds. Because God holds the future. See, God is free and independent of anything in this world. He is wholly transcendent over it, and therefore nothing can thwart His purposes. That's the picture that we get in verse 13. Look, the Lord looks down from heaven. He sees all the children of men. Verse 14, from where He sits enthroned, He looks out over all the inhabitants of the earth. The metaphor of God looking over the earth and surveying it gives us this sense of a God who is utterly, utterly transcendent and thus utterly free. No one can touch Him. No one can thwart His plans. And yet at the same time, it also gives us a sense of a God who is utterly attentive to the world that He has made. And that implies accountability. It implies warning. It also implies comfort, because He is Lord not only over creation, not only over history, but He is Lord over humanity. Look in verse 15. It says that God fashions the hearts of all the inhabitants of the earth, and He observes all their deeds. He sees everything. Some of you might know this, but they are very much into, there aren't a lot of police officers in England or Europe, not a whole lot at least, but what they do have a whole lot of is cameras everywhere. There are cameras everywhere. And that's kind of, on the one hand, like a little bit freaky, because you realize that somebody's always watching you at any given moment, like there's a camera somewhere. But if something were to happen, it also becomes very comforting, because you realize that there was a camera everywhere and someone can see what happens. There's accountability. God surveys over the whole world and He sees everything, and that implies accountability. Not one deed, not one thought, not one word will escape His notice. But it also implies a great amount of comfort, because not one thought, not one deed will escape His notice. And He will, the judge of all the earth, will do what is right. And here's what this means for us, I think. This idea that God is Lord, and Lord absolutely. One of the things that I love about Santa Barbara is that we live in a very... And a culture that is very casual and carefree. It's somewhat carefree. And I actually like that a lot about Santa Barbara. It's one of the things that I really appreciate about it. But we need to be careful. Because we need to be careful that we're not casual and carefree in our approach to God. The reality is that if you listen to, in our culture, in our time, and I'm speaking not simply of Santa Barbara, but in our culture and in our time, we speak of God, and the prayers we pray and the preaching that you hear can be a bit breezy. And I'm including myself in this. You know, we live in a culture and a society where there are T-shirts that say, "Jesus is my homeboy." We live in a culture and a society where there are people who sing, you know, they sing to Jesus like they're singing prom songs. But I got news for you. Jesus is not our homeboy. Jesus is not your girlfriend or your prom date. Jesus is not your Dr. Phil who's there all the time for you. No, He's the Lord and sovereign of the universe. He controls everything. Everything. Nothing came into existence. Nothing exists that did not come into existence through Him. John 1:3 says. By Him, all things exist. He holds all things together. Colossians 1:17. Jesus is not our Dr. Phil. Jesus is not our girlfriend. Jesus is not our homeboy. If Jesus were to appear today, we wouldn't say, "What's up, Jesus?" We would hit our faces and we would cry out with those in the book of Revelation, "Great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, King of nations." He is Lord. That is the central statement of the New Testament. That is what its theology is all about. That every mouth will confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And what happens when people come face to face with the reality of the lordship of Jesus Christ? Well, we find out in verse 8 that all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. Reverence and awe. This is the way that we approach God when we find actually that he is Lord. And when we come to see this, it actually it gives us this what actually ends up freeing us of our anxiety. I would suggest to you that if you are anxious, and my anxiety stems from at the root of it is this: our God is just not big enough. And we think there are some places in life, some places where he is just, he cannot, that he is not in control over. And so we're anxious and we worry. But you see, if he is in control over everything, then we know that everything is under his will and his determination. And if that is the case, then we don't have to be anxious, because we can know what the future holds, because God holds the future. So if you want to get rid of your anxiety, here's how. Psalm 37:5, commit your way to the Lord. Trust him and he will act. You see, when we commit our way to the Lord, when we say, "Lord, yes, I make my plans, I make my purposes, but your plans and your purposes, they will prevail." When we commit to him, when we realize that, when we commit our way to him, then we know exactly what our future holds. And we can be confident. And we can trust. And we cannot have fear. But of course, I can just hear the objection right now. Well, hold on. Hold on, Kyle. How does that really allow me to trust him? Because, okay, I get that he's sovereign and he's all powerful and he's great. But, you know, there are a lot of powers in this world that, well, people are abusive with power. He's sovereign, and I know he's sovereign, and I know he controls everything, but how do I know he's good? See, some of us, the reason we have a hard time trusting is not because we have a hard time with the fact that he is sovereign, that he is Lord. It has to do with the fact that we wonder, is he really good? And this brings us to our second point, a second point to look at, and that is God's character. Because the psalmist not only tells us that God is Lord, it also shows us God's character in Psalm 33. And his character can be seen both in what he does and what he loves. I mean, that's how you find out a character of someone, right? You look at what they do, what they say and what they do. And look, in verse 4, he says, "The word of the Lord is upright." That is, everything that God speaks is true. In a world full of spin and lies, God speaks truth. Always. And this, his word is powerful. In fact, his speech acts, as we have seen. By his word, creation was made. By his word, creation is sustained and upheld. But there's an integrity between his speech and his actions. Look in verse 4. All his work is done in faithfulness. You know, as much as I wish that all my work was done in faithfulness, as much as I wish there was an integrity between my speech and my actions, I have to confess, sadly, that that's not the case all the time. It's not the case, one, because I sin. But it's also not the case because sometimes I really want to do something. Like I say I'm going to be at a place and my car breaks down and I just can't get there on time. And so I let people down. What I say does not come true. But what God says always comes true. Whatever he says, he does. His works are done in faithfulness. Faithfulness to his word and faithfulness to himself. See, because you don't just tell a person's character by how they act. I mean, there's something more fundamental to our actions, isn't there? When we look at our actions, I mean, what drives our actions? It's what we love. It's what we love. Well, what does he love? Verse 5 says, God loves righteousness and justice. God loves righteousness and justice. Now, these words, righteousness and justice, they come as a pair in the Bible often. And when they come as a pair, they're trying to communicate something. And the idea, the root of the idea of righteousness is to be straight or to be made right. When it says that God loves righteousness and justice, it's talking about that God loves for things to be right, for things to be the way they're supposed to be. And that compels him because that's part of who he is. That is his nature. So he loves righteousness and he loves justice because he is right and he is just. This is why in the Bible, actually, guys, justice is often seen not only as his judging sin, but as also delivering people from evil. Because both those things are done to right wrongs, to fix the world. And when it says that God loves righteousness and justice, then it means that what he does, his purposes and his plans for this world are loving. They are loving. Well, wait, why do you say that, Kyle? I don't get it. Because look, it says right there, God loves righteousness and justice. And what is the result? The earth is full of his steadfast love. Isaiah in that majestic text in Isaiah 6, which Marshall Brown preached for us a month or so ago, perhaps a little more longer, month and a half, says, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. As the whole earth is a theater on which God's glory is on display. It's a majestic thought. But I think this text goes further. The whole earth is full of his steadfast love. The whole earth is not only a theater of his glory, the whole earth is a theater displaying God's love. See, it was out of God's loving care that he, for the world, that he goes to make things right, that he pursues righteousness and justice. And one day, someday, the whole earth will be made right. That's God's purposes. That's God's plans. And they will prevail. Because that is who he is. That is his character. You say to yourself, well, wait a second, Kyle. Hold on. I just don't see that. I don't see God's steadfast love, God's love pervading all of creation. I mean, where is God's steadfast love in cancer? Where is God's steadfast love in poverty? Where is God's steadfast love in war? Where is God's steadfast love in broken relationships and divorce? Where is God's steadfast love here? But you need to realize what the psalmist is doing here. The psalmist is actually speaking on the basis of faith. He's not talking about the world that is so much as the world that will be. Because God loves righteousness and justice, the psalmist can say with certainty that the world will be full of his steadfast love. You see, he's making this claim in some ways simply on the basis of faith. Not on what he sees, but on what he knows about the character of God. But we can make it not just on the basis of faith, but on the basis of sight. See, because when the Lord Jesus Christ arose from the dead and the tomb was rolled forward, God's steadfast love and justice broke forth into this world and started recreating it anew. And we can already see it in part. And we await to see it in full. So because of God's character, we can trust him because he's good. You've probably heard the story from perhaps some of you have read the Chronicles of Narnia. I haven't because I don't read at least fiction, but I read a lot of theology books. But anyway, it's because I'm a nerd and not very imaginative, as you can tell. Anyway, with this, my lack of illustrations in the sermon. In the Chronicles of Narnia, there's this scene where the beavers are talking. Of course, I might get this wrong because I've never read it. And at some point, they come up to, you know, one of them asks about Aslan. They find out about this lion, and they say, "Is he safe?" "Oh, no, he's not safe. But he's good. He's not safe. He is sovereign. He is Lord. He controls creation. He controls history. He controls humanity. And he is Lord over all of it. But guess what? You can trust him. You know why? Because his character is good. God is good." See, that's what our question is. Our question is not simply, is God sovereign? Is he the sovereign Lord? But is he the good Lord? What is your view of God? Do you have a God that is both sovereign, Lord of all the universe, but also a God who is good, who loves righteousness and justice, and who will right all the wrongs of the world because he is loving? Because that's the God you need. You need a God who is loving enough to go to the cross for you. But you need a God who is sovereign enough, who can overthrow even death itself. And this is the God that we have. The God who is loving enough to go to the cross. The God who is sovereign enough to conquer death. And this should be a great comfort to us. Benjamin Warfield, who was a theologian who taught at Princeton at the turn of the early 1900s, the turn of the century then, he writes this: "The biblical writers find their comfort continually and the assurance that is the righteous, holy, faithful, loving God in whose hands rests the determination of history." See, what this text suggests is not only that you should trust him because he is the sovereign Lord, but that you can trust him because he is good. He is good. And everything he does is good. The judge of all the earth will do what is right. But of course, at this point, I can still hear the objection. You're saying to yourself, "Well, wait a second. I know he's sovereign. I can accept that. I know he's Lord of the universe. I can accept that. I can accept that he's good." But our question is deeper than that, isn't it? See, our question isn't the general question, is God good? It's not my question. It's not my concern. That's not what keeps me from trusting him. It's not yours either, I'm guessing. See, our question is the more specific question. Is he good to me? I know he's good. Is he good to me? I know that he's loving enough to go to the cross. I know he's sovereign enough to overcome death. But is he loving enough to go to the cross for me? And did he overcome death for me? And as we look at that, we see that it's not only God's lordship that we are shown in this text. It's not only his character that he is good, but it's also, and this brings us to our last question, brings us to our last point. Is he good? Well, to see that, we need to look at God's care. We've already seen in verse 13 how God looks out over all the world and surveys it. And as he surveys it, he sees all the children of men. But what is it that catches his eye? Perhaps you've been somewhere recently where you were looking around, browsing in a store. Maybe you were shopping and you were looking for some trousers. And as you were looking for some trousers, you were looking at all the trousers on the shelf, and you thought, what catches my eye? And I know what you said. You said the pink ones. Wait, that was me. God looks out over all the earth, and he says, and he looks over and he sees all the children of men, and he surveys them all. But what actually catches God's eye? What grabs his attention? Look, verse 18. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope in his steadfast love. The eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, those who hope in his steadfast love. And this idea of the eye of the Lord has to do with his loving care. We can see this actually if you have a Bible. You just turn to Psalm 34 in verse 15. Says, the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears are toward their cry. Verse 17 goes on, and when the righteous cry for help, the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their trouble. You see, God's eye is his loving care. And so when we ask the question, and when you're asking the question, is God good to me? And I guess, and if you were asking that to me, Kyle, is God good to me? If I'm asking the question, is God good to me? Well, perhaps maybe I should follow that up with another question. Do you hope in his steadfast love? Do you hope in his steadfast love? Because he says that the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope in his steadfast love. Because if you hope in his steadfast love, if that is your hope, then guess what? The steadfast love of the Lord, which is going to make the entire world right, will also envelop you and will make you right as well. And if that is the case, then you are blessed. And by the way, don't read this wrong, because I know some of you are sitting there probably saying, wait, it says the eye of the Lord in Psalm 34:15. You read it. It says it's toward the righteous, and I'm not righteous. You need to understand how the term righteous works in wisdom literature. In wisdom literature, like the Psalms and Proverbs, the word righteous doesn't mean the perfect. The word righteous is just the person who trusts in God. It's the one who has a relationship with him. It's the covenant keeper. It's the one who hopes in a steadfast love. And so if you are a Christian here today, then you are the righteous. And here's what that means. That means that you are his, and you receive an abundance of blessings to you personally. Look, verse 12 of Psalm 33. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people whom he has chosen for his inheritance. And what are these blessings? Well, you get his protective care. Look, verse 20. He says that he is your help and your shield. The idea of a shield in that day, we think of a shield as kind of an offensive, attacking kind of weapon. But a shield in that day, this word that it's talking about a shield that would actually be as high as it would cover you. It would at least cover me because I'm vertically challenged. And it would wrap around you all the way. It's a protective covering. It's like when the archers would shoot their arrows, you would be completely shielded. And it says that this is what you get. He is your help and he is your shield. God will protect you from any and all danger. Look, verse 19. He will deliver your soul from death and keep you alive in famine. That is, any kind of physical or any kind of harm or danger that you could face, he will protect you from. That's what this means. And what's the result? Look at verse 21. Our heart is glad in him because we trust in his holy name. Our heart is glad in him. Do you want your anxiety replaced by joy and gladness? Trust in him. Trust in him alone, and it will be. But you say, hold on, I can't do that, Kyle. Because let's be honest. I know Christians. I've known Christians. I've known Christians who trusted in God, and guess what? They're dead. So how did God protect them from danger? How did God protect them from any and all danger? And people die, and so I can trust in God, sure, but I've got to trust in other things too, like my 401k. And I've got to trust in a solid roof and a financial plan and all these other things. But let me ask you this question. You're right, they have died, and people do die. What technological innovation, what scientific endeavor, what 401k ever brought someone back from the dead? None. Look at verse 16 and 17. The king is not saved by his great army. A warrior is not delivered by his great strength. The war horse is a false hope for salvation. And by its might, it cannot rescue. But you know who can rescue? You know who can rescue and who will rescue? Even in death? God. Because while those things might conquer lots of your fears, they cannot conquer death. Only one can conquer death. God Almighty. That's what we celebrate during this time. That Christ rose from the dead. That death has been defeated. And that means that if you are a Christian today and you put your trust in Christ alone, guess what? Death cannot hold you, Christian. And so you can go to the grave, trusting in the sovereign, good, loving God who is good to you. Because he will rescue your soul from death. And now you see, don't you? Now you see, verse 1, why praise befits the upright. Because the upright will be delivered from that worst, that greatest of all enemies. And this is why they don't just praise, but they sing to him a new song. A new song. Because God's revelation, God's saving act, a new song is always what happens, always what people do when there is a new work of God. But don't you see that the revelation brought a newness, a new world, a new life forged upon us? And we always have a new song to sing. And we don't just sing, we sing skillfully. We sing with strings. We sing with all kinds of instruments. And we sing with loud shouts. I know there's some concern among some folks. I'll say this so Paul doesn't have to. I know that there's some concern about some folks that maybe our music is a little loud. I have a concern. My concern, based on verse 3, is that it's not loud enough. Because we should all be shouting. And when we realize... because we've put our hope and our trust in the living God, when we realize that death cannot hold us, the only thing that we can do and should do and the only appropriate, befitting praise to God is to shout, hallelujah, we will live. So trust in him, because every other hope is futile. Let me pray for us. Lord, we ask that we might trust in you, the sovereign, good, and caring God, who is so good that you went to the cross on our behalf, and so powerful that you rose 3 days later. Work these things into our hearts, we pray. We ask that they would not just be an intellectual apprehension, but that they would be something that is deeply ingrained in us. For Jesus' sake, we ask it. Amen.